So in John chapter 7, Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. But before we get into the text, I want us to notice this will set up kind of some context for this chapter in regard to Jesus' ministry and how close we're getting to his crucifixion. Remember in John chapter 5, Jesus was in Jerusalem for some feast, and it didn't specify what feast that was. He healed a man on the Sabbath, and from that time they plotted to kill him because he made himself equal with God and because he healed a man on the Sabbath and broke their tradition, although he didn't break the Sabbath. That's going to come up in chapter 7, so remember what happened in chapter 5 because Jesus is going to reference it in chapter 7. But then we got in chapter 6 to the fact that he had left Jerusalem and he had went into Galilee, where he had a warmer reception, and we noticed the deterioration of his relationship with the Galilean Jews even in chapter 6. And so he's being less and less received as his ministry progresses, to the extent that obviously he'll be murdered, he'll be crucified. Well, in chapter 6 and verse 4, it said the Passover of the Feast of the Jews was near, and he's in Galilee. So obviously he didn't go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And when we studied that chapter, I did reference chapter 7 where he's not in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. He doesn't want to go up because it's not his time, but then he goes up in secret after the feast had started. And then we see further deterioration of his relationship with the people and specifically the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin Council, and that would eventually lead to his death. Now, in verse 2, it says the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. And as we just noted in John 6, it was the Passover that was at hand. And the Feast of the Tabernacles is 6 months after the Passover, and this is 6 months prior to the next Passover, and that's the Passover where he would institute the Lord's Supper and then go to the Garden of Gethsemane to be betrayed, and then he'd be crucified. So we're 6 months out from his crucifixion and his death, and what John's Gospel does is it skips over those 6 months from this Passover of chapter 6 to the Feast of Tabernacles of chapter 7. That's covered in the Synoptic Gospels, but John dispenses with that. One of the reasons for it is probably because we'll see a lot more things that the other Gospels don't include in John 13, 14, 15, and 16 when Jesus is with his disciples the last night before his death. So just keep that context. We're getting very close to his crucifixion, and so far as his ministry goes, although we're only a third of the way through the Gospel of John. So in John chapter 7, in verse 1, it says, after these things, that is after what we read in John chapter 6, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here, and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And so he's approaching the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles are approaching. That was a feast that lasted 7 days, and it commemorated the time, obviously, where the Jewish people upon the Exodus dwelled in tents as they wandered in the wilderness. And so these people were commanded to have this feast that would last 7 days where they would dwell in booths. We might remember, I believe it's Nehemiah 8, when the book of the law is read to the people. And afterward, they lamented because they hadn't been keeping the law, and they hadn't dwelt in booths for, I don't remember how many years, but several years, so they hadn't been keeping this feast. But that's the feast that he's going to. And so like with the Passover and other feasts of the Jews, there would be a lot of pilgrim Jews, if you will, coming from other places, not necessarily residents in Jerusalem, and we'll see some differences between those two crowds in this text. And so if there would be any time where Jesus would have an opportunity to make himself known on a large scale, it would be this. But we even noted back in chapter 6 that that's precisely the reason he didn't go to Jerusalem. It wasn't his time yet to manifest himself in this way. And we've connected that, obviously, as John does, with his time of crucifixion, because if he manifests himself openly, if he does what his brothers are asking him to do, it's not just going to be that his popularity rises and the kingdom will be established and people will accept him, but the exact opposite. It'll rouse the Jewish rulers to his destruction, and he knows that, and it's not his time yet. And so, in verse 5, though, it says that they didn't believe in him. And so, it's not necessarily that they're as opposed to Jesus as the Jewish rulers are. They're not seeking to kill him or anything like that. But obviously, there's some doubt there, and perhaps they want that doubt eradicated by Jesus showing himself in this large scale. But that's not what the Messiah would do. That was a tradition and misconception of how the Messiah would manifest himself. It would be some large-scale, incredible event that would sway the masses and they would accept him as king. And while that large-scale event would come, it wouldn't result in his acceptance. It would result in his crucifixion. And so it's not that they hate him or something, but they still don't believe in him. Notice in verse 6, Jesus' response. He says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." And he explains what he means by their time. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." So when he references his time, he's not necessarily referencing time as it pertains to, time on a calendar, a specific day. It's regarding the particular occasion. And so it's not necessarily the word that means calendar time or time as we know it from the hours of the day, but it's a Greek word that has reference to a proper or set time, an occasion. And so the time is not right, we might not say. We don't mean that 9:40 is not the right time. We just mean that it's the setting's not right. It's not time to do this yet. The occasion's not right. And that's kind of what Jesus meant in John chapter 2. Remember when his mom wanted him to do the things and he says, "My time has not yet come." But he went ahead and did it anyway, so he kind of altered his plans at that time. But here it's in reference to his death, and it's not time for him to die yet. He hasn't finished what he came to do up to that point. And he says, though, that your time is already always ready. And he clarifies that by saying, the world cannot hate you. If I go to Jerusalem, they'll kill me if I go right now, if I manifest myself like you want me to manifest myself. But it's not time for that yet. But you can go whenever you want, because you're not a believer, so they won't hate you. And that's what he's saying. He's putting them in that category of the world. And it's not because they're immoral. It's not because they hate him. It's because they don't believe. And all who don't believe are of the world. Remember in chapter 15, when Jesus speaks to his disciples, he speaks about how they persecuted him, so they'll persecute his disciples. If you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world, so they're going to hate you. And so his brothers are a part of what he describes as the world. And it's because they don't believe in him. In verse 8, he says, "You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. So he's not ready to go. They want him to go at the beginning of the feast with them, but he's not ready to go. Now, verse 10 says, after his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So he's intending to go, but he's not going to go when everyone else goes. Because when he goes, when everyone else goes, as we'll see, the Jews are seeking him when the feast starts in verse 11. They sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" They would have found him, especially as he joined the company of his family. It wouldn't have been secretive. It would have been obvious. It would have been conspicuous. And he wasn't wanting to go up in that way. He was wanting to go up in secret. Now, what's interesting is the reason why he's not wanting to go up with his brothers in that conspicuous way is because they would find him and kill him. And he wasn't willing for that to happen yet. But in chapter 12, in the triumphal entry, he does just that. He makes it a grand entrance, a triumphal entrance to fulfill prophecy. And that's because he's going there to be crucified, ultimately, after the Passover. But it's not time for that yet. He would eventually manifest himself in that way. And just like he's suggesting here, that's going to lead to further anger of the Jewish establishment. and they're going to kill him at the triumphal entry. That would be the spark that sets that fire. Any comments or questions up to this point? We're kind of dispensing with the questions in the book because you might not have been ready for this class. I'm not sure if we remembered, but also trying to get through the text this morning. So in verses 10 through 24, Jesus goes to the feast, and then in the middle of the feast, about halfway through perhaps, he goes into the temple and teaches openly and boldly. And then he encounters the Jewish rulers. And in the midst of all this, there's some confusion that is shown among the crowd as well. But in this time, their attempts are foiled to take him. And what the scripture notes each and every time that happens throughout this text and really throughout the entirety of the Gospels is that it's because his time had not yet come, which means God's in control, and they wouldn't take it unless it's God's him, unless it was God's will. Acts 2 shows that it was God's will that he would eventually be taken and crucified. But as long as it wasn't his time, that wasn't going to happen. Now, that doesn't mean the men didn't have free will. There were underlying things, perhaps, that weren't mentioned in detail for us that foiled their attempt, that it just didn't line up good for them. They didn't see that it was the right time either because the crowd wasn't swayed enough or whatever the case may be. But John just simply says it wasn't yet his time. And so he goes to the feast in secret. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And notice in verse 12, there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And so there's obviously differences of opinion concerning him. Remember in chapter 5, it says after he made himself equal with God and healed that man on the Sabbath, that they sought to kill him, and they sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal. Evidently, this was on at least semi-public scale. They were seeking him, and the people, that is, separate from the Jewish leaders and establishment, had a difference of opinion in regard to them. So the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, had obviously swayed them to some degree, convinced them to some degree. There were some people saying, "He deceives the people." And later on, they would try to take him themselves, but it wasn't his time. But then there are some that are saying he is good. Now, that's interesting because we're going to see later more of this confusion and this difference of opinion. Some are somewhat convinced of him and believe in him, and some don't. But those who do think that he is who he says he is to that degree are obviously still wavering in their faith. It kind of indicates that in verse 27, or in verse 31, when the people who believed in him said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" So perhaps they're looking for more signs, even though they're believing in him. We need to see more things. Their faith is unstable. But notice too, in verse 13, no one spoke openly of him, whether they were saying he was good or whether they were saying he deceived the people, because they feared the Jews. And when he's saying the Jews in this chapter, there's an obvious distinction between the Jews and then the general Jews. And he's talking about the Jews who seek to kill him, which are the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, as we've established. And so these people are Jews, but they fear the Jews, that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, because they're wanting to kill him. So if we're on that same side, then we're just going to get mowed over as well. And it shows their influence among the people. It shows how they rule. They rule with an iron fist, so to speak. They're very harsh on the people. The people are afraid under those Jewish rulers who are supposed to ultimately be their shepherds and protecting them, ultimately, spiritually. And they're just afraid of them. And I think that will translate into when we see Jesus in his trial, the people being swayed by the Jewish leaders to say, "Crucify him, kill him." They, in this time of confusion and turmoil, convinced them in this area of emotion to crucify the people when they obviously could have taken Barabbas and had him released. And so you've got this sway on the Jewish people by the Sanhedrin. Are there comments, questions on that? Okay, in the middle of this feast then, remember Jesus has come later after the fact. So he's there. But they don't know. They can't find him. They would have been able to find him if he came with his brethren. And perhaps they searched among his brethren. But they couldn't find him. He wasn't there yet. Now he is. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? So remember, the Jews is the Jewish rulers in this chapter. And they marveled. They marveled not because they were necessarily impressed in a positive way by him. They marveled because of his wisdom, but this was more of a frustration than anything. How can this man, who's from Nazareth of Galilee, who obviously was not taught in the Jewish schools, know the law like this? And it's quite obvious that he knew the law better than themselves. He's the author of the law, after all. And surely that would have frustrated them even more. When it says, how does he know letters, having never studied? It just has reference to, I think, a similar thing that we read in Acts 4, verse 13 with Peter and John, that they were untaught and untrained men. And so they marveled again, the same people, the same Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, when Peter and John confronted them after they threatened them not to teach in that name anymore. They marveled and realized they had been with Jesus. And so there's that connection here. Jesus was untrained. He was uneducated in the formal way of the Jews. But he knew the law better than anyone else. And then his apostles would be the same as their inspired teachers of the law, inspired teachers of the gospel. And that would ultimately lead to the frustration of the Jewish establishment as well. So Jesus teaches. It didn't say specifically what he teaches. It just shows the opposition of the Jews. They marveled. How does he know letters? This man is lesser than us. He shouldn't know these things. And Jesus answered them in this way. This is something we've alluded to a few times already in the Gospel of John, as some things were parallel to it in previous chapters. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. We read detail of that in chapter 5 when he speaks about his equality with the Father. And that equality with the Father necessitates that he would be in unison with the Father's doctrine. And so while they would reject him on the basis that was false, that he contradicted the law of Moses, Matthew in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus emphasized, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. They saw him as a threat to the very law of Moses that they claimed to love. But he was not teaching something different from his Father. And it's because it wasn't his doctrine, but his Father's who sent me. And this is one of those not but statements, because it is his doctrine, and that's the point. His doctrine is his Father's doctrine. His Father's doctrine is his doctrine, and same with the Holy Spirit when he comes along. They teach the same thing. They dwell together in eternity, in unity, and in harmony, and it's the same thing that's expected of believers, and we'll see that in John chapter 17. We're to be one just as Jesus and God are one, and it's not because they're one person. They were separate persons of the same nature of the Godhead, God in three persons, but they were complete and total harmony and unity. In verse 17, again, this is something we've talked about. He says, if anyone wills to do his will, that is God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And so obviously they're not accepting of Jesus. And he's going to point out why they're not accepting of Jesus. They're not accepting of Jesus ultimately because they don't really believe in God. They're not going to believe in Jesus because they don't love God. That's what he's pointing out. If you really believed the law that you claim to love and study so dearly, then you would understand everything I'm saying is in conformity to it, fulfillment of it, and in unison with it. But because you don't really want to know God, and because you're not believing even of him, Jehovah, you're not going to be accepting the one that Jehovah sent. And it's the same format that we see today. If an individual does not accept the gospel truth that is taught, it is not because what is taught was wrong, if it is indeed from the gospel, but it's because it doesn't line up with their thinking and with their biases. And they don't really want to know the truth. If we really want to know the truth, then we're going to accept the truth when it's taught. If someone rejects the truth when it's taught, it's obvious that they don't love the truth and aren't actually seeking the truth. That was the same with the Jews. And Jesus points out again, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no one righteousness is in him. In other words, Jesus is not seeking fame or honor from men. He mentioned that, remember, in chapter 5. That's what the Jewish leaders were doing. They just sought honor from amongst themselves and not from God, and that's why they didn't teach the law of God accurately. They added traditions, which Matthew 15 shows, nullified the commandments of God. Jesus isn't doing that. He doesn't want honor from men. He's not seeking honor from himself. He's simply seeking to glorify God, and he's teaching, therefore, what God has taught. And in verse 19, he says, "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Now, this is a similar way of what he said in verse 17. If you really wanted to follow the will of him who sent, follow the will of God, he would know that Jesus' doctrine is one with his. He says, Moses gave you the law, but you don't keep the law. And that's why you seek to kill me. Now, this is going to connect, I think, with verses 45 through 53, when they're seeking to kill him. And Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin rulers, one of the Pharisees, we remember from John 3, one who came to Jesus by night, will stand up and say, "Wait a second. Does not our law judge a man before it, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" In other words, you're going about this contrary to the law. And I think we're going to see the same thing in chapter 8 when you've got this woman caught in adultery and he says, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." He's not saying it's wrong to reprove and rebuke a person in sin. He's saying that you're going about this the wrong way. There's something that's laid out in the law by pattern that you are skipping over and therefore breaking the law yourself. And that's what they're doing here with Jesus. They have no right to take him and kill him. There's no proof of any guilt on his part. And even if he was guilty, they have not yet established what they needed to establish yet to arrest him and put him to death, which is by the mouth of two or three witnesses, as the law establishes. There has to be evidence in order to bring out justice. And that's what he's saying here, I think, specifically. There's a general concept to verse 19. They don't really do Moses' law. And so when Jesus comes in fulfillment of Moses' law, they seek to kill him because they really don't love the law of Moses like they claim to love the law of Moses. And that translates more specifically into the fact that they're going to have to take him by conspiracy and in contradiction to the law of Moses in order to kill him. Because if they went by the letter of the law, Jesus would be proven innocent. And so they seek to kill him in that way. And "why do you seek to kill me" would also imply, you know, what reason have you? You do not have any reason. So then the people answered and said in verse 20. So here's the people's response. You have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Now I want us to notice what seems to be a contradiction in verse 25. When some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" So some are saying, "Who seeks to kill you?" And then some are saying, "Well, we know that they're seeking to kill you." And here's the difference that I was talking about in the Feast of Tabernacles. There are people who are Jerusalem residents who would have some knowledge of the plot of the Sanhedrin to kill Jesus because they're around them all the time. And, you know, things go about. And then you have some people who have never heard of it because they're not in Jerusalem. They're just here for this specific feast. And so there are going to be people who are residents of Jerusalem, people who are still Jews, but they're coming from other places, perhaps like Galilee, and they're not as familiar with the plots and conspiracies to kill Jesus. And so there's also going to be a difference of opinion concerning Jesus in these two classes. But what's interesting is that while there's three sets of people, there are the Jewish leaders, there are the Jewish residents, and then there are Jews from other parts of the land. All three classes have people who have started to accept Jesus, and then people who are outright rejecting him. The Jewish leaders, Nicodemus is one of those, who obviously, from John 3, we can imply that he has some degree of faith, although it may not already be there. And there's this divide among the people. So Jesus answered, "I did one work and you all marvel." Now he explains what that work is in verse 23. He healed a man on the Sabbath, ultimately. But notice what he says in argument of verses 22 and 23. The reason they seek to kill him, this goes back to chapter 5. When he healed the man on the Sabbath, they wanted to kill Jesus because he broke their tradition of Sabbath. And he's going to show you didn't break the law. And I can show that, Jesus is saying, because of how you observe Sabbaths. Moses therefore gave you circumcision. He explains, perhaps this is John's comments, it's not from Moses but from the fathers. It was established before the Mosaic law and carried over into it for the Jews. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? And so we know the law of circumcision is on the eighth day the male child shall be circumcised. What if the eighth day of his life falls on the Sabbath? Will they circumcise him or not? According to tradition, they circumcised him. Jesus is saying you don't sin in doing that. Remember, Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath, is what he says in another place. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, is what Jesus says in another place. And we notice that in chapter 5 when he healed that man. It's lawful to do the law on the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath didn't mean you have to just sit in one spot and do absolutely nothing except breathe. But that's really kind of the degree that the Pharisees took it in their traditions. But their traditions are not the law. But they love the law or the traditions more than the law, which is why they were angry that Jesus did good on the Sabbath. Notice what he says in verse 24, a popular a passage that we're very familiar with. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. They were judging according to appearance, not because, like in James 2, you know, you had a man in rags and a man in rich clothing. They were judging according to appearance in the sense of it's superficial, it's just on the surface. So someone does something on the Sabbath, if someone just said that generally, this man did something on the Sabbath, the immediate thought might be, especially for those people with this law and their traditions, is he sinned. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. You're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. They judge with appearance or according to appearance. But if they would have further investigated and thought about what Jesus really did and tried to, you know, reconcile that with the law, see if it could be reconciled with the law. Is he really contradicting the law and breaking it? Or is there an explanation for this? And they dug deeper into it. They would have come to realize, as Jesus points out, that even we do some things on the Sabbath, and we don't break the Sabbath. We do them lawfully. And the law suggests that. And he did something on the Sabbath, but he healed a man. He did good on the Sabbath. God loves mercy and not sacrifice, is what he says in another place. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, is what Jesus says. If they would have delved deeper into this and not judged by appearance, but judged with righteous judgment, which righteous judgment comes from the righteous law, and really thought about Jesus' actions as it was set up by the law, they would not have condemned him of sin because he didn't sin. And so we take that verse oftentimes to reference how we don't need to just judge based on how someone appears, but judge with righteous judgment. I think that's a good application of it. But it even goes to the figurative concept of just judging based on the surface and not really investigating and understanding what's happening in regard to this. There can be judgment according to appearance when people and congregations do rash things and make rash decisions without considering whether or not it's actually authorized. And so it must be good to support human institutions with the Lord's money if it's an orphan's home or a widow's home. But that's really judgment according to appearance and not with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment would be, okay, this seems good, but considering God's law, is it really good? And then make your decision based on that. But also, as we judge each other, it should be with righteous judgment. Any comments or questions on that? So they do seek to kill him, and Jesus explains it's because he did good on the Sabbath. Now there's some confusion, obviously, and there were some of them from Jerusalem who knew of the plot, but then they were confused because as he spoke boldly, the Jewish leaders said nothing. So if there was ever a time that they could take him and arrest him and put him to death, it's when he's opening his mouth in such a bold manner. Why aren't they doing something? And so there's a disconnect for them. They know of the plot to kill Jesus, but they're confused why they're not taking action. And they ask the question, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? If they're going to kill him because he's blaspheming God and he's saying all these things, they must think he's actually the Christ since they're not doing anything. Maybe they think he's not doing anything wrong. And it's not that they were convinced of this. They're just kind of trying to make sense of something that makes no sense. And then they reason, however, we know this man, where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. So he can't be the Christ, even though there's an inconsistency in thought with the Jewish rulers. But they had something wrong here. because the truth is pointed out in verse 42, the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, we know, even though he was raised in Nazareth. Now, these people had the tradition, perhaps they were more ignorant, that we would not know where the Christ comes from, even though the scripture is clear about where he comes from Bethlehem of Judea. And so Jesus answers and says, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." So you know where I'm from. They know where he's from. That's why they said he can't be the Christ, because we don't know where the Christ comes from, even though they were wrong. You know I'm from Nazareth, but really you don't know where I'm from. And the reason I say that is because he says, "He who sent me is true, him whom you do not know. I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Obvious reference to the Father. And so much like he said in chapter 5, but also in chapter 6, he came down from heaven. He makes himself equal with God. He suggests that he is divine. No wonder in verse 30, they sought to take him, but again, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. But there's still this division because in verse 31, many people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" So it says they believed in him. But then they ask, "Won't he do more signs?" And this could be one of two things. Either they were suggesting that he did more than enough signs. Do we really need more than this? Will the Christ really do more than this man has already done to prove himself to be who he is? And so they're wondering why people aren't accepting him while they're believing in him. Or maybe they believe in him, but they have some reservations. They need more proof. Won't the Messiah do more than even this man has done? We need a little more. We don't know exactly what this is coming from. But notice the divide, and at the very least, the instability of the people, even those who did believe in him, as the scripture suggests. It's by no means that Jesus has a foundation to rest upon. Like Psalm 11 says, the foundations are destroyed. And so even those who may be tending toward belief, their faith isn't strong enough to actually save Jesus, for them to actually stand up for him, any more than his disciples' faith will be strong enough at the time of his crucifixion. And again, like I said, there were three classes here, or three groups rather, in John 7, and all of them had people who were starting to believe or did believe, and then people in the majority, perhaps, who didn't believe. And even his disciples, we knew that that was the case in chapter 6, when he points out that Judas Iscariot is going to betray him. And so even among his inner circle, there were people who believed and then people who did not believe. Any comments or questions on that section? Okay, in verse 32, the Pharisees are hearing all of this. In verse 30, it may be that when they sought to take him, that has reference to the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And then verse 32 is explaining in more detail what was happening at that time. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things. So some are saying that we don't believe because we won't know where the Christ is from. Some are saying we do believe he's done more than enough signs, or even though we believe, maybe we need more. But they're hearing these things. And so when they heard these things, the chief priests sent officers to take him. We'll see the result of that in verses 45 through 52. Ultimately, it fails. But Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." I think this is an obvious reference to after he dies and he's raised from the dead, 40 days after that, where's he going? Going to heaven, going back to heaven. And so in Daniel 7, it speaks of the Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. And that's going to happen, and he's going to sit on the throne, and on the day of Pentecost, that kingdom is fully received and established. And so that's what he's saying. I'm where I'm going, you cannot come. He'll even tell the disciples that in John 13 and 14. Where I'm going, you cannot come. You'll seek me, but you won't be able to find me. You can't go to heaven with me. And I don't think here this is a suggestion that you cannot come because you're not worthy of it, or you know, you've lost all hope or whatever it may be. I think this is an invitation of Jesus to seek him a little further. While I'm here, make sure you take advantage of this time, because there's going to be a time where you won't be able to find me. But while I can be found, seek me. And there's actually a section of scripture which speaks of that. I can't put my thumb on it right now, but it speaks of seek the Lord while he may be found. There's a time when the Lord won't be able to be found, and it'll be too late. He's saying, seek me while I can be found. And in chapter 12, he kind of uses that too, after people would stop believing in him after the triumphal entry even. He says, as long as you have the light of the world, walk so that the darkness does not overcome you. He's inviting them to faith furthermore. So the Jews were confused by this. Where does he intend to go? And this was their reasoning. They didn't understand what he meant by this. It's one of those dark sayings where there's not enough information for them to really know. We know because of, you know, hindsight, but they don't know. And this is their reasoning. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And there's some irony in this, I think, because where would the gospel eventually spread? The whole world, the Gentiles. The Jews would have never considered the law inclusive of all people. It was just the Jews. And they would apply that to the Messianic kingdom and the good news that would be brought, not for other people, even though there were explicit scriptures that said it was for the Gentiles as well. God is the God of the Gentiles. So there's some irony here. Is Jesus going to go? They obviously were wrong. They didn't know what he was talking about. But is he going to go to the dispersion among the Greeks? And so is he going to, since he can't sway his own people, that he claims to be king of the Jews, he can't sway even the Jews, is he going to go to the more susceptible, to people who are more naive perhaps and ignorant about the law, and trick them and deceive them into accepting him? Well, that actually will come to manifest in Acts 13 chapter. Not that he is deceptive, but that the Jews reject him and they prove themselves unworthy of salvation. So he goes to the Gentiles. Just some irony there. On the last day, though, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What does that remind us of that we've studied already? Living water. Yeah, the woman at the well. He talked about this living water. In John 6, when he talked about the bread of life, he added that if anyone believes in me, he will never hunger. If anyone believes in me, he shall never thirst. And so there's this ongoing idea of sustenance using physical language in a figurative way to talk about spiritual sustenance. And so this living water and drinking of it, those who come to him in thirst, he's talking about what he was talking about in John 6 and John 4. He's talking about his words, the gospel. And so in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. If you come to Jesus, you will be filled spiritually. If you come to Jesus, your thirst will be quenched spiritually. But he adds this, he believes in me, kind of explains what he said in verse 37. As the scripture said, and I don't think he's quoting a specific scripture necessarily, although there are specific ones we could refer it to, but the general scripture says, generally, out of his heart, the one who believes in Jesus, will flow rivers of living water. And so it's similar to the language of John 4 when he says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Different words, but the same description as far as what he's saying. And so he's not just talking about a quenching of a thirst, but receiving so much of that living water as to quench your thirst, where you're overflowing and quenching other people's thirst as well. And that's how the gospel should be for us. We should be so consumed by and with the gospel that we are going to be overflowing in abundance to teach others as well. But he specifies, he spoke concerning the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is glorified ultimately, not just in his death, but in his ascension to heaven. As he said in verses 33 and 34, he's going somewhere no one else can go. And that would occur, remember, in Acts 1, and as we alluded to in Acts 2, his kingdom would be established. And what is the prophecy that Peter refers to in Acts chapter 2 that was fulfilled? What was the prophecy about? You remember? Joel 2 is what he quotes from. At the end it says, And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but there's something that indicates the coming of that day, that it's there and it's present. What will he pour out on all flesh? What will God pour out on all flesh? His Spirit, his Holy Spirit. And people will prophesy and dream dreams and such like that. It's obviously referring to the first century church in its infancy. That's for another study, that we don't receive the Holy Spirit in the same way today, yet we have the outcome and the benefits of it, the inspired Word of God in its entirety. And so when we come to the Spirit, and we have the Spirit, and obviously that through the Word, then we will be quenched in our thirst, and out of us will flow rivers of living water. That happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Any comments, questions on that? So this is obviously a reference to Scripture, as he said, and this is something that the Jews would be familiar with about coming to the Messiah, those who thirst, and receiving living water. There's an abundance of Scriptures concerning that. And so it caused more division. Some said, truly it's the prophet. Others said, the Christ. And then some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Didn't the Scripture say that he comes from David of the town of Bethlehem, and he's from Nazareth, so that can't possibly be the case, even though he was born in Bethlehem and he is of the seed of David. So there's a division. Some wanted to take him. And so the continuing division, and the elders of the people, or rather the Pharisees, the Jewish rulers, remember, they had sent officers, verse 32, and we see what comes of that in verse 45. They said, why have you not brought him? They said, no man ever spoke like this. So even the officers are being persuaded to some degree. But notice the character of the Pharisees. They play dirty. When you got someone who's making connections like this and they're seeing the truth, but these people don't like the truth and they want to kill this man, they're going to talk down to them and they're going to make them feel ignorant and lesser than they are. They say, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, have we who know the law believed in him? You should be following what we're following. And we know that we should never follow anything just because another man followed it. We should follow it because we know it's the truth. We're tasked with the responsibility of investigating ourselves. But this crowd does not know the law is a curse. So you're just like one of the common people. You don't really know. How could you know? But then what's interesting is one of the people who knew the law, Nicodemus, he said, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Again, verse 19, he says, Moses gave you the law, but you don't keep the law. Why do you seek to keep me, kill me? They're not going according to the law. They're going contrary to it and seeking to kill Jesus. And Nicodemus points that out, but then they speak down to him. Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. Everyone goes to his own house, because, in verse 53, because it's not Jesus' time yet. And so here we just see further progress down the road to destruction for Jesus. Remember, we're 6 months removed from the Passover, where he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be delivered into the hands of the Jews, and he's going to die on the cross. And things are getting a lot worse, and it's only going to progress from there. In chapter 8, they're going to attempt to stone him. In chapter 9, he's going to do another Sabbath work, and it's going to cause a lot of problems. And then by chapter 12, things have gotten to their worst, and he'll be crucified soon. Thank you for your kind attention, and Wednesday we have singing night. And so we'll pick up next Wednesday, Lord willing.